your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, and we continue in our wonderful study in the book of Romans. And this morning, we want to explore the question of why faith? Why faith? Once we began in Romans chapter 4, and let's do just a 1 second, actually about 30 second replay. But Romans chapter 1 through 3 spoke about how broken our life is. As sinners, as those that are born into our sin, who have a sin nature, who are condemned because of the very thing that we are, where is our hope? And our hope lies in being declared righteous by a holy God, not because he's unrighteous, not because he just kind of winks and pretends nothing happens, but he's willing to pay the penalty that this sinner has committed in his life and place it on his own perfect son. That's the gospel. That's been Romans 1 through 3. And then chapter 4 has been this extended excursion into the faith of Abraham, as if Abraham, the father of faith, is exemplary to us about how we should walk by faith. And that's where we are. That's where we pick it up today. We are talking about faith. And so the question I would ask us to consider is why faith? Why faith? I mean, there could have been other ways that God could have, I imagine, that God could have predestined that we might be saved, whether it's by keeping of his law, right? Whether it's by being born in certain, you know, certain families, in certain tribes. He could have done a lot of different things, I imagine. But ultimately, he chose that the vehicle, the instrument by which we might understand and receive justification from our sins, to be declared righteous, not because we have ourselves been able to transform ourselves, but the vehicle, the instrument that he has chosen to pour grace into our lives is faith. And we might say, well, why? And that's really the subject of, I think, these verses in verses 16 to 21 of the book of Romans. The question, why did God choose us to have faith, to trust wholly and completely upon him, is explained in what faith does. In what faith does. And I think where we're going with this morning is these three very significant statements. I kind of shortened them to make them fit in our little screen there. But this is the longer view. I took out, you know, an adjective there. But faith rests in the certain grace of God. Not just in the grace of God, but the grace of God that is guaranteed. The certain grace of God. That's our first point. Secondly, faith hopes in the absolute power of God. Not just that he's powerful, but that such power is absolute and is unlike any other power that we might know. And third, faith extols the exclusive glory of God. It is his glory, his exclusive glory, that must be glorified, that must be honored, that must be exalted. And faith is by far the best vehicle in order to do that. So as we step forward in this excursion and the question of why faith, let's start from in our readings, starting in verse 13. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 20 to 21, but I'd like to start at verse 13 to kind of recap a little bit of what we're talking about in terms of Abraham's faith and how that's exemplary. It's an example to us of what it means to walk and to live by faith. Starting in Romans chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's open our time in the word in prayer and ask that the Lord would open our eyes to his good purposes. Heavenly Father, even as we explore in the scriptures, Lord, this great topic of faith and what it means to rest on your grace and to trust in your word, Lord, Father Abraham was exemplary to us. Now, not in every moment of his life. He made tremendous mistakes. But in the fact that the entirety, the grand total of his life was a life lived trusting in your word, taking you at your word. I pray for those that are sitting in this room right now, every person that hears what the word of God has to say, that our hearts would be open to hearing that this is what is required of us, that we would trust in a God that is good, a God that is powerful, a God that has made a plan of salvation through his son for us. Help us to understand how valuable, how precious, how good the gift of grace has been, and that the instrument by which we understand and comprehend these things is by trusting in you. So as we talk about faith, may you produce faith. May you increase faith. May you cause us to trust in you in a way that will free us, Lord, to even love enemies and to make the Son of Jesus, the Son of God known, Lord, to the ends of the earth. So we pray for your grace to sustain and enliven the eyes of our hearts that we might see great things from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So why faith? And really, the first point, that faith rests in the certain grace of God, that is the most explicit point that makes it clear that faith, or the question of why faith, is at the heart of these few verses. So look at verse 16 there. It begins by saying this. That is why it depends on faith. So see, right there, it's addressed, right? This is why our salvation, our hope, the promise of God depends on faith. Read further. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. See, this is why, he says, it depends on faith and not works. Right? It depends on faith and not works. What depends on faith? Well, the promise. I mean, I'm just throwing out to you what is already there in verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. What promise? Well, just read up a few verses there. Verse 13, which we read before we prayed. In verse 13, it says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." What promise are we talking about? By promise, we mean a covenant or a promise or something that God has said would take place. And what God had promised Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise, is a world redeemed. It included this, according to Genesis 15. It was a promise to Abraham that included a land, that all the land that you see before you, that will be yours, a nation, right? It included more than that, though. It involved the people, not just a nation, but people outnumbering the stars in the sky. That's a lot of people, because there's a whole lot of stars in the sky, right? And a promise that included that through Abraham, the entire world would be blessed. So see, you're going from a promise that seems like, hey, you get this nice land, to you're going to have a nation and a whole bunch of people, to expanding so far that you will be the source of blessing. You will be connected, your progeny will be connected to a promise of a redeemed world, that an entire world will be blessed through you. And the reason why we're making that connection, and just we're not just grabbing that out of nowhere, but in Galatians 3:8, listen to what the scriptures say about this. Galatians 3:8 says this, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" So in Galatians 3, Paul the apostle writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit that it was part of God's plan to not just bless Abraham with a place, not just to bless him with a whole bunch of progeny, but to bless him so that he might become a blessing to the world. And what he meant by that was that the redemption of even the Gentiles, the non-Jews, people who are pagans and outside of the culture or the understanding of the Old Testament, people who had no clue about who God was and why they were sinners, that they might all find redemption through the faith of Abraham. So that's amazing. So if you think about the word promise at this point in Romans chapter 4, what we mean by promise is we mean a promise of not just a people and a land, but of a redeemed world. It's the equivalent of what we might think of in terms of eternity future, a new heavens and a new earth. It is the promise of eternal life. It's a promise of the world renewed. That's what hinges on this promise. And so when we say that the reason why faith, and this is exactly what verse 16 begins with, that is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise of what? The promise of a redeemed world might not rest on us in our works, might not rest on individuals and their capacity for good, might not rest on anything that you and I have ability or intellect or power or desire to do or not do, but that the promise of eternal life, of a redeemed world, the promise that comes through the line of Abraham, that might rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. That it might rest on grace alone means that it is about God's grace, not about our faith. So we need to understand this correctly. Faith is not a work of human ability. That's easy for us to confuse because we talk about the importance of us having faith. And so we think, well, it's a humanly manufactured thing. It's what we do. Like we make faith. And if I increase my faith, then I can move mountains. If I have faith enough, then these things can happen. If I believe hard enough, the universe will bend its will to my will. That's absolutely false. Biblical faith is merely trusting in something. Biblical faith, and faith as God has constructed it for us, is something that aims at something else. In other words, faith must always, not just should, must always have an object. You put your trust in something. You put your faith in something, and it is that something, that someone, it's the object of your faith that must have power and must be worthy of your absolute and undying faith. This is what saving faith is. Saving faith aims at God, in particular at God's grace, so that his grace might be the power to grant to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It is us, right? Aiming ourselves, that's what faith is. It is us understanding or using our capacities to appreciate or to trust that God's grace is sufficient. That's what it is. It is the object of our faith that is the most significant thing that makes faith real. It is not faith in and of itself. I like what Pastor John MacArthur writes about it. He says, Abraham's faith is not in itself righteousness, but was reckoned to him as righteousness on the basis of the one who would himself graciously provide for believers, including Abraham, the righteousness they could never attain by themselves. See, faith is not righteousness. Faith is the hearing, right? That hears the music. Faith is the seeing that sees the sunlight, right, on that beautiful scenery. Faith is the understanding, the appreciation, the aiming towards, the looking at, that looks to God's grace. And God's grace is the power that could do everything. And so this is the point, right? Point A is that the promise might rest on grace. Why did God choose faith of all things to be the instrument, to be the vehicle, to be the spiritual vision by which we might see great things done and leading to eternal life? Well, because faith makes the promise of God for a redeemed world and eternal life, makes the promise rest on his grace alone. It removes us. It's not about you, and it's not about me. It's not about how much energy I could muster or how good I could be or how devoted or how emotional I can get. That has nothing to do with anything. The question is, what do I believe and who do I believe in? And if I'm trusting on God and his word, then the promise of salvation, of life, and the redemption to come rests on God's grace, not on my ability, not on my capacities. It rests entirely on the power of God's grace and his grace alone. So faith rests in the certain grace of God, because if it depends on faith, the promise rests on God's grace, right? But the promise, it not just only rests on God's grace, but so that the promise might be guaranteed. Look at verse 16 again. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise, right, eternal life, a redeemed world, may rest on grace, on God's grace, not our ability, and be guaranteed to all his offspring. This is the beauty of what faith is. God has so designed the means, the path, and the natural instrument of our salvation to be through faith, so that whatever he promises Abraham, whatever he promises us, might rest on his grace, not in our strength. And it might be guaranteed, because again, if it doesn't rest on my strength, then there can be a certainty because it rests on the person of God. See, by resting on God's grace alone, the promise becomes then even more certain. It doesn't depend on us or our worthiness. It doesn't depend on us or our capacities to keep it. Sinners like you and I, what does God demand or require of us? To walk by faith, to agree with what he says, to take him at his word. And the net result is that God is the one that provides the grace necessary. And he's the one who guarantees that what he has begun, he will finish. That's why it depends on faith. So that the promise rests on God and his grace. So that the promise rests on God. And then because it rests on God and his grace, it is guaranteed to come to fruition. It's guaranteed to all his offspring. It says not only to the adherents of the law. And there I think he's just using that phrase to say the Jewish people that might walk by faith, but also the ones who share the faith of Abraham, the Gentiles, the pagans, people who didn't even know the Old Testament law, who have now come to share a similar faith to Abraham, who is the father of us all. Anyone who shares this kind of faith, this willingness to trust God, they receive promise. And they receive God's promise, not because they deserve it, not because they can keep it, not because they have some capacity in themselves, but because faith rests on God's grace, which means that it rests on God's certainty. As sure as God is to fulfill his promises, we can be certain of everything, including our salvation, that God has spoken will come to pass. And it doesn't rest on us. It rests on God. So there's then this connection between faith, grace, and promise, right? Faith aims at God's grace, and God's grace guarantees his promise. So faith then becomes God's grace, right? Faith aims us at God's gift of grace so that we understand who God is, what he is, and his grace is sufficient to do all the work that is necessary in us and to take us into eternity as he has promised. See, that's what faith is. It's belief, but it's not just acknowledgement. It is wholehearted belief. It is a conviction of things that have not even shown itself. the assurance of things that are unseen. It is the confidence that what God has said he will do, that God is God, and that's the end of the story. And so that if God has said it, settles it. And I think that is really what is most indicative and most helpful in the faith of Abraham. So why faith? Why that is the instrument of us finding righteousness, though we are sinners? Because faith rests, right, in the certain, the guaranteed grace of God. Well, that's the first point. What happened? Faith rests in the grace of God. Secondly, faith hopes in the absolute power of God. This is verses 17 through 19. It says there, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Well, if we talk about faith that hopes in the power of God, and not just God is powerful, but the absolute divine, the omnipotent, the everything, that God can do all things, kind of big God, then that's where faith ends. It hopes in something that is outside of ourselves. It hopes in a big God. Faith trusts in a large and huge God. I put big God, I don't know how else to say it. I was thinking about, how do I express this? That faith hopes in the divine power of God. That's like saying in the godly power of God, right? In the divine power of the divine. It rests in super crazy absolute power of the super crazy absolute God. I mean, I'm not sure how to describe a power that is unprecedented and that can only and exclusively belong to the one God of this universe. Verse 17 says, as is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom we believe. Meaning, and I think the part we want to take away from that, is that even as the promise was made, that I have made you a father of many nations, it was made in the presence of a God in whom Abraham believed. And it's the kind of God that is a big God. It's the kind of God who gives life to the dead. See, that's the next phrase. In the presence of the God in whom we believe, who gives life to the dead. And secondly, calls into existence things that do not exist. These are two amazing statements that make God God and keeps us from thinking that anything else might be like unto God. God gives life to the dead. This isn't revitalizing something that is dying, you know? I do not have a green thumb, and so sometimes we'll buy like a plant or a flower, and it will wither and die in my presence, you know? I'm not good at it. But some of you guys are. Some of you guys like compost things and do weird stuff, right? To keep like things. That's fantastic. I wish I had some of those skills. But even if you're good at that, revitalizing like a wilting, dying plant. If I said, hey, man, someone gave me this as a present. It's supposed to be a pretty flower. It looks dead and dying. Do you want it? And you, in your green thumb capacities, you revitalize it. You fertilize it and give it sunshine and water and love and whatever. I don't know what else, you know, you do. You must do something, right? You might revitalize that dying plant. Well, that's revitalization. There, it's not dead. It is a living thing that might be fading, but you might be able to nourish it back to its full vibrancy. That's our human capacity. Right? We might be able to help when someone is sick, when someone is injured. We might be able to do some things to help when someone physically is not at their best. But I can't take a rock and turn it into my next child. I can't take, you know, just blank matter that has no living cells in it and then determine that will bring life. You know, when Jesus says, right, that God could raise from these rocks, children unto Abraham, I think we take it as, oh yeah, Jesus is talking crazy. You know, he's using hyperbole. He's just saying like, no, I think he means that God the Father has the capacity to make out of inorganic material things that are alive. You say, well, what's the evidence of that? Genesis chapter 1 and 2. What did he create Adam from? from the dust of the ground. But it's not the dust of the ground that had the capacity for life. It was the breath of God that gave Adam life. Not just life, but thinking life, feeling life, human life. A capacity to do and to honor God. A capacity also to dishonor and to choose to place his faith in something else. But who does that? Only us. Right? I mean, only God is able to do that even unto us. Right? It's one of those, you know, I always share this story. I remember driving with Noah and Micah, and I think Micah was too young, but Noah's like, you know, maybe like 2-3 years old. He talks, but he doesn't opine. He doesn't speak a lot of words. He just speaks. And we play this game like, hey, who created that tree? You know? Oh, God did. Well, who created those clouds? God did. Who created that? And then I think at one point Noah goes, and he's taking over, like, who created that? And we say, God did. And he goes, who created that car? And I'm like, oh. And he goes, God did. I go, well, that's a little more complicated, right? Like, no, God didn't create that car. Human beings created that car. But, you know, human beings created that car out of everything that God has placed in this world for them to use. They didn't create it out of nothing, which is the next phrase. God who gives life to the dead, and then who also calls into existence the things that do not exist. And so the lesson that I was trying to place upon Noah and upon all my kids when we play that game is that, see, the interesting thing about a car or a house, something that a human being made, is that he cannot make it out of nothing. He must find the materials, harness them with his capacity to harness things, and build it in a way that is helpful and good and is excellent. He has that creative capacity because God has placed it inside of him. But the thing he cannot do is he cannot ever be like unto God. He can't snap his fingers and it exists. He can't say, let there be light, and then light just shows up. He has none of those capacities because only God creates out of nothing. The old Latin theological term is ex nihilo. It literally means out of what is not. The Greek phrase here, it literally says that God is the kind of God calling the not being into being. It is telling you categorically that something that does not exist all of a sudden exists. Why? Because that's the kind of stuff a big God does. That is the capacity of God. Faith hopes in that kind of power. Faith doesn't look at God and go, God, kind of give me a little help, you know, because I'm almost there in terms of the things that I want to do. And if you just prod me a little, I'll be okay. No, faith hopes in a God that is not just more powerful than us, but is categorically different in power than us. We make things, but we run out of the materials and we have to go farm some more of them, right? We might create things or revitalize things with medicines and things that we have discovered is helpful to living things. God breathes breath into something that is just clay. God literally calls into existence the planets and light, the universe and living things just because he can. Faith hopes, it trusts in a God that is a big God. There's this great story in John Huffman's book, Who is in Charge Here, about Robert Dick Wilson, who was one of the great professors at Princeton Theological Seminary so many generations ago. And it's a story about how one of his former students was invited to preach at the chapel, and he came and he preached. And old Dr. Wilson, who I think might have been retired by that time, he came in and sat near the front. And at the close of the meeting, the old professor came up to this former student, cocked his head to one side in his characteristic way, extended his hand and said, if you come back again, I will not come to hear you preach. I only come once. I am glad that you are a big Godder. When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big Godders or little Godders. And then I know what their ministry will be like. His former student was kind of curious and asked the doctor to explain. And the doctor explained it this way. He says, well, some men have a little God. They're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of scripture to us. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little God, and I call them little Godders. Then there are those who have a great God. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of them that fear him. You have a great God and he will bless your ministry. He paused, smiled, and said, God bless you, and turned and walked out. That's what we're talking about. Biblical faith hopes in a God that is absolutely powerful. It trusts in a God that is big. We are to walk as if God is capable. That's what faith means. Not that I am mostly capable and I need a little sprinkling of God's help, but that God himself is sufficient. That kind of faith, trust. It's a big Godder kind of a faith. But not only does faith hope in the absolute power of God by trusting in a big God, that kind of faith, the faith of Abraham, hopes in a future promise. Look at verse 18 and 19. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which is as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. There's a couple of things I want us to take into consideration as we think about the forwardness, the futureness of what it means to hope, right, in God's promise. Because faith and hope combine to aim us that way. But the first thing to recognize here in the beginning of verse 18, right, is that faith is the bridge between can't hope and yes, I do hope. Verse 18 begins with this phrase, in hope he believed against hope. In hope he believed against hope. Literally, it says something to this effect. Contrary to hope, on the basis of hope, he believed. So it's kind of a weird statement, but I think the ESV captures the idea of it. The first is that it is contrary to hope. In other words, this is the kind of stuff you shouldn't hope in. It is too impossible. This is against reasonable hope. You shouldn't hope in something like that, right? Listen, you shouldn't hope in winning the lottery. I don't know what the chances are, and I don't really get it. The chances are like one in like, I don't know, a few hundred million. And then to me, that's a number. That sounds like, oh, so you're saying there is a chance, right? That's the kind of person I am, right? But that's incorrect. It means that there is almost absolutely no chance, but some random person, right, that lives off in Alaska someplace might win it, right? That's what it means, right? Out of the billions of people on the face of the planet, one or two people might do it. It means that you shouldn't hope in that. It's an impossible hope. So that's what it begins with. The phrase literally says, contrary to hope. In other words, in the unhope, and the thing that you should not hope in, he hopes. And you think, well, what in the world? What kind of thing is this? Where the very thing you defined as something you shouldn't bother to hope, then you hope in that. The bridge is that he believed. Contrary to hope, something that he had no business hoping in, he found faith to bridge and to get him to hope. See, that's interesting. So on the one hand, right, the relationship between faith and hope, at least in that first phrase, is that what you should not hope for, but what you do hope for, is bridged by the fact that you have faith. And again, it's because the faith doesn't mean that I have faith in myself. It means that I have faith in a God that is a big God. He has the capacity to do things that I cannot. He has the capacity to do things that nature tells me is impossible. He can do extraordinary things. He can do God-like things because he, in fact, is God. So faith bridges, you should not hope, to now you can hope. That's one, that's the first relationship of faith and hope. The second is that after that, faith and hope begin then to overlap. They begin to overlap. In hope, he believed against hope. See, faith bridges can't hope to hope. The second part, that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. So there's now then a future. There is a future that he might place his hope in. Because faith and hope tend to overlap, because when we place our faith in someone, in a person, and that someone, that person, God, makes us a promise, then faith and hope overlap in God and what he has promised. So the promise to Abraham is that he would become a father of many nations. So shall your offspring be. You will have offspring. This is a future promise. And he did not weaken in his faith. That's what the phrase says, right? When he considered, this is verse 19, when he considered his body dead and Sarah's barrenness. See, so this now gets to the heart of why he should not hope. Naturally speaking, humanly speaking, under the sun, in our naturalistic world, and the normal things that take place in this world, and its limitations speaking, he shouldn't hope. Why? He's too old. He's 100 years old. And I imagine they've been trying for some time, and it's about time to give up. Listen, and I do not mean to make light of that. We have prayed with many a couple who have struggled to trying to get pregnant, and what a blessing when they finally do. And if they don't, for them to kind of be content and to take their hearts to the Lord and trust that he has a different plan for them, what a blessed thing that is. But it is understandable if Abraham is my friend, and at age, 30, he's saying, hey, God made me this crazy promise. I'm like, dude, that's amazing. That's awesome, man. I'm with you. And then at age 40, he says, yeah, he made that promise, but, still nobody. Okay, that's okay. Okay. And then at age 50, he tells me, oh, nothing's going on. I go, oh, really? Okay. Right? 60. Hey, Abraham, congratulations. You're 60. How many kids do you have now? Father of multitudes? Oh, none. 70? 80? Right? 90? Come on, man. 100? Abraham, you better adopt. What is happening? This is not, right? This is unreasonable. You're being unreasonable, Abraham. And what does his faith look like? If we say his faith is a kind that trusts in a big God, a faith that bridges hope to hope, right? Non-hope to hope. He believed that God had said something. He had been told, so shall your offspring be. And so verse 19 affirms he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which is as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, he was impotent and 100 years old. Sarah was about 90 and barren. Case closed. And yet, here he is. He believed. And I want you to understand something. This isn't just this wild, I believe, and the absurdity of my belief empowers me, etc. Foolishness. Don't let that kind of weird stuff seep into your concept of faith. Faith is not about how much we are willing to risk, regardless of the facts. Faith is knowing the facts and hearing God's word speak contrary to that, and trusting God's word over everything else. Faith is not just me, right, willing myself to believe in something that God hasn't even promised. This is not merely believing hard in something impossible. People do that all the time, right? It's called wishful thinking. This is not believing in something that is outside the realm of possibility just because that's what I want. People do that all the time. It's not about faith, right, in the unbridled power of my belief. It's about faith in God's word. See, that's why verse 19 says it that way. Right, or at the end of verse 18, he had been told, who told him? God did, so shall your offspring be. So he didn't weaken as far as his faith was concerned. He believed God's word. So it's about faith in God's word, not in the unbridled power of human belief. Do you understand that? As Christians, we need to embrace that, to understand that, to articulate that. Our faith is not some jump into some randomness. Our faith is clearly defined by this is what God says, that's what I believe. Abraham would not have believed. He probably should not have believed that he was going to be a father of multitudes, except that God had said so. Do you understand? So his faith and the object of his faith were God and the promise of God spoken to him. Don't mix up the power of the object of our faith and the instrument, which is faith. Faith is me getting into an airplane, but it's the airplane that has the power to fly. And as absurd as you hear today, that if you believe it, I mean, of all things, Disney's the main, right? It's the main prophet telling us that if you believe hard enough, anything can happen. Well, listen, I can believe it hard enough, I will not fly. Right? But if I get into an airplane and I trust that airplane to fly me, I don't even know how that works, to be honest with you. Right? I just know it goes, ooh, and then all of a sudden we're taking off. But I'm confident that it works, and that's, you don't mix, right? You don't mix the instrument, right, which is faith, with the actual power, which is the object of that faith, what faith aims at. I like how R. Kent Hughes says it. He says, Abraham weighed the human impossibility of becoming a father against the divine impossibility of God being able to break his word. And he decided that if God was God, nothing is impossible. That's a great way to understand it. Abraham had two options, right? The human impossibility of becoming a father. He's 100 years old. That's probably not going to happen, right? Sarah's 90. It hasn't happened all this time. Human impossibility of becoming a father against the divine impossibility of God breaking his word. Because God had said it. This isn't something Abraham just wished enough that he's going to have faith for. This is something that God had promised him. And when he weighed those things, he said, boom, God's promise, because he is God, that outweighs any potential of the impossibility of what weighs around us. Hebrews 11:12 tells us a similar thing, talking about Abraham. It says, therefore, from one man, talking about Abraham, and him as good as dead, is the phrase that we find in Hebrews 11:12. We're born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. More. Later on in that same Hebrews 11, talking about Abraham again, talks about how Abraham was tested because he was commanded to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. And in verse 17 of Hebrews 11, it says this, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. In verse 17 of Hebrews 11 is telling us so that we go, this is audacious. He waited over 100 years. He finally had a son, the son of promise, the promise of a redeemed world and the nations coming from him. And then when he finally had the son, God says, okay, now you need to offer him up as a sacrifice. And he does it. He's in the process of doing it. And then verse 18, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 19 of Hebrews 11, this is how it explains Abraham's faith. Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. The author of Hebrews is saying, that's the kind of faith that he had. If God had said it, it settles it. And even if it means death and being raised from the dead, how amazing is that? Now, the thing that is so strikingly amazing to me is Abraham lived in the time of the Old Testament before the law. Yeah, I'm sure he had some theological concept of an afterlife. But how much did he know about the concept or the doctrine of the resurrection? Probably nothing. Certainly not anything close to our doctrine of the resurrection after Jesus died and rose again. Certainly not to the degree that the teachers of the law on earth as the Old Testament was being written, and they declared that the righteous will rise from the dead as written by Daniel in Daniel chapter 12. I don't know what he knew about life and death. All we know is that he believed in a big God. See, this is bigger than just hoping that Sarah would get pregnant, which would be far beyond the realm of possibility. It was trusting in God to do the miraculous, the impossible, the unreasonable, because God had promised exactly that. This is taking God at his word. Now, you think about that. And what if that is how we should define faith, that it hopes in the absolute, the divine power of God, the categorically different and amazing power of God to bring life to that which is dead, to call into existence that which does not currently exist, to do anything and everything as he wills, then our part is to believe, because if he has said it, it settles it. And do you realize that is the greatest part of our own sanctification, I'm talking to the Christians in the room, that the hardest part for us in this, in terms of us now walking in salvation but growing in holiness, is just trusting the Lord at his word. That if he says, don't do this, then we shouldn't do it. No matter what. Even if the world says you have to. That if he says, do this and you'll be blessed, then we say, well, God said it, so I will pursue that, and that's what is good, no matter what. That if God says, then do these things, pursue these things, love these things, then we believe that that is by far the best course that we possibly can have in this earthly life. Why? Because God said it. And it's either God is false, then everything is false, or God is true, and let all men be liars. So the implications of what faith is and why God chose us and demands of us to trust in him, it ends up being immensely powerful for the way that we live. Faith rests in the grace of God. Faith hopes in the power of God. And faith extols the glory of God. Verse 20 and 21. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. I want to make just a couple points here. One, faith, Abraham's faith, it grows strong. And the faith like unto Abraham, it grows strong. But I want us to understand how it goes strong. It says, no unbelief made him waver. In other words, his faith would not waver. There was no unbelief that came in. And literally, the word is unbelief or non-faith. There's no non-faith that came in and caused him to be wavering. And again, that doesn't mean he was perfect and he always knew and that was that. It means in the course of his life, you could demonstrate that he trusted the Lord and what the Lord had promised. He failed in a number of very notable occasions. But he always came back to trust in the word of God. No unbelief made him waver or fall or walk away concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith. That phrase, he grew strong, that verb, right? In the New Testament, when something like faith is strengthened and used as a verb, the vast majority of times it's used in the passive tense, especially in regards to faith. In other words, the way that we could translate this is his faith was strengthened. It's not that he faithed it up. He didn't trust up himself, right? He didn't gather up his strength and faith. It literally says that in the passive, that something worked on his faith to cause it to grow. God grew his faith. I know our English translations can kind of seem like, well, he grew his own strength. But the idea is that his faith was strengthened by an outside agent, by God himself. And that's the way that we should understand this. A believer's strength, his faith is derivative, right? We become stronger in faith because that's what God does. He builds us up in faith. Well, how does he do that? And it's that next phrase that we want to look at. Because the faith like Abraham glorifies God. The second part of verse 20 says, he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. One of the main reasons that God planned for faith to be the means of our salvation was to bring himself glory. And that's how Abraham's strength was constantly increased or strengthened. Because in the end, his whole desire and his demeanor was to bring God glory. Thomas Watson, great Puritan in A Body of Divinity, he asked this question, why should faith justify more than other grace? And so that you're not confused when he says other grace, he means by other means of grace, other methods, by other instruments, right? Why should faith justify more than other instruments, other grace? His answer, because of God's purpose. He has appointed his grace to be justifying, and he does it because faith is a grace that takes a man off himself and gives all the honor to Christ and free grace. In other words, exactly what we're studying here. Thomas Watson is saying, why is it that God chose faith? The question that we have at the beginning of our sermon, why faith? Well, because faith doesn't actually involve our strength. It just involves our capacity to look. And when we look at God, when we look to God, when we trust in Him, it makes God great. It glorifies Him. Why? Because it's His power, it's His work, it's His grace that does the work necessary to save us. Faith glorifies God. That doesn't mean it adds any glory to God. We can't add glory to God. But when we glorify Him, it means that we are properly, right, aiming and saying, look at what good, great things that is our God. Right? It calls attention to His glory. We don't add to His glory, but it calls attention to His greatness, to the wonder and the shining excellence of His being, of His perfections. Faith shows God to be wise, to be loving, to be holy. And it says in verse 21 that Abraham, and this is a great description of faith, that he was fully convinced. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. You could define faith by verse 21 by saying that faith is full conviction that God has the power. That's what able, right? It translates a word that literally means to have power. That God had the power to do what He has promised. That's what faith comes down to. Can we have the power? Can we have the faith to believe that God has the power to do what He has promised? If you're wondering, because there's too many people that do wonder, oh man, I just don't have faith. I don't have faith. Well, you know, there's an element where you're choosing not to have faith because the power is not you. The question is, will you trust in a God who has the power to do exactly what He has promised to do? And what He has promised to do is that if you would place your hope and your trust in Christ alone, He would put your sins on the cross and He would wipe away, at least judiciously and legally, all of your sins. He would declare you righteous at this moment if you'll place your confidence, your trust, and your faith in the person of Christ. So that's the beauty of it. You can glorify God by faith right here, right now. Confess your sins, your unworthiness to be in the presence of God. Repent and place your whole faith on Christ alone for forgiveness and for righteousness. And then walk in His promises. That's all it is. I mean, the gospel is almost too simple. But the blessing of such faith, right? A faith that rests in the certain grace of God. A faith that hopes in the absolute power of God. A faith that extols the exclusive glory of God. Is freedom. Is freedom. I love what Piper wrote about this. Listen to this. When you trust God to fulfill His promises to you, to work everything together for your good, that's Romans 8:28, to be with you to the end of the age, Matthew 28:20, to help you and strengthen you and uphold you, Isaiah 41:10, to meet all your needs, Philippians 4:19, and to bring you safely to heaven, Philippians 1:6. When you really trust Him for all this and more, it will profoundly affect the kinds of sacrifices you make for Him and the gospel in this life. You won't be taken up with security and comforts and treasures. You will seek the kingdom and take risks in the cause of love. And that will make the glory of God shine all the more brightly. Matthew 5:16. Can we illustrate that from the scriptures in the life of Abraham? Genesis 13, Abraham, his nephew Lot, they're just rich. Their herds are getting huge and their herdsmen start bickering over, you know, feeding grounds and over wells, etc. And Abraham looked at Lot and said, listen, we're brothers, you know, we're relatives. We need to separate, we're too big. He says, if you take the left hand, I'll take the right. If you take the right, I'll take the left. He gave him first dibs. Why would he do that? He's Abraham. Lot's nothing. He's a nephew. Well, it's because he trusted God, because he's a big Godder. Because he had a faith that God will fulfill everything He's supposed to do. And it was the loving thing to do if you trust God that strong. Lot, which land did he take? the well-watered Jordan Valley, the place of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham took the less plush land that was left over. Lot would later regret his choice. But you know, as soon as they separated in Genesis 13, God came and spoke to Abraham. And he said, Abraham, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. He was free in a way that let him trust God and just give it away. And you know what God said to him? You'll get it back. Multiplied. Jesus is the exact same thing in Mark 10, 29-30. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. See, as we grow in faith, because our faith is about glorifying God, what tends to happen is that we become more and more free to take chances, to do different, right? To not just go with the flow, but to, man, to make a difference in this world and to be glad for it, to be used and to burn out for God's glory because God is worth it. Why faith? Because that's the means, that the instrument that aims us, that opens our eyes and lets us see God is the main, the complete, and the only reason why we might be called saved, why we have a hope for eternity, why we have purpose and identity. Faith is the vehicle to let us see God's power, his glory, and his grace. That's why faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the word and how it feeds our souls. We praise you for the example of Abraham, who though was a man filled with, I'm sure, fear, trepidation, anxieties, and even failures, Lord. And yet, what might be known of him in the entirety of his life is that he did take you at your word. Help us to take you at your word. And if there's any among us here, Lord, who are wavering about what it means to trust this kind of God, Lord, encourage and help them to see the urgency of placing their faith in what you say about yourself, that you have sent Christ to take our place in death, that we might be forgiven of sins and might be granted part of this promise made to Abraham of a redeemed world to come. You are a gracious and powerful God, and may we never diminish you by trusting in anything but what you are and what you have said. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.